Might be odd, maybe a little perverse, but on Father's Day, I'm going to talk about a mother. You're familiar with the expression, aren't you, that she is her mother's daughter. She shares distinguishing features of her mum. So look at this. Here's a mother and a daughter at the same age, roughly. So the picture on the left is mum when she was that age, and that's her daughter. Same eyes, same cheeky little grin, the spitting image of her mum. And sometimes it crosses generations as well. That's grandma, mum and daughter, left to right, all at about 2 years of age. And sometimes it's not even, you know, the facial features. Sometimes we share the same bad taste as our mother in haircuts and things like that. But anyway, it's probably a bit cruel. Sorry. Today, in the passage that we're looking at in Acts, we're being shown a picture of a mother. Our mother church. A church that we can actually trace our roots back to. Our roots actually go back beyond a few generations to the 1920s when our two ladies, Alice Ricks and Mrs. Farmer, donated some land and some money and their time and energy to do ministry here at Leda. Actually, our roots go back beyond the church in Scotland, back beyond the church in Geneva or Wittenberg. We don't actually trace our roots back to Rome. We don't trace our roots even necessarily to a church in Jerusalem. We trace our roots to a church here in Antioch, because notice in verse 26, if you've got it there in front of you, which would be good to do, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christ ones. It's a Christian church. The first distinctly Gentile church. I think most of us here today don't have any sort of Jewish ancestry, although there might be someone here. When we're from a non-Jewish background, we call ourselves Christians. This is the first Christian church of the Gentiles. It's our mother church, if you like. And this is here, I think, because things are coming together in terms of the spread of the gospel. Remember the key verse for the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria." We've been there. That's done. But also to the ends of the earth. The gospel's going to go to the Gentiles. And so we've seen already the conversion of Saul a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 9. That one-time persecutor of Jesus is now his apostle to the Gentiles. And he's kind of fallen off the radar, and quite a lot of time has elapsed between then and now. And we're kind of wondering, well, what's he going to do? And last week, Glenn showed us how the gospel bridges that last great divide between Jew and Gentile. And even the church recognises in Jerusalem that a new era is dawned. So if you look back to verse 18 in chapter 11 of Acts, they kind of get it. Oh, so then, even to Gentiles, surprise, surprise, God has granted repentance that leads to life. But what's their church going to look like? Is it going to look Jewish? Are they going to follow Jewish customs and practices? What are the facial features of that church in Antioch? And if it's our mother church, like I was doing before, those pictures of mothers and daughters, do we look the same? Do we share the same features? Has the apple fallen far from the tree instead? Are we Christian in name, but in name only? Well, let's have a look. Let's see firstly that this church is founded on God's word. In verse 19, you're connected back to the stoning of Stephen and that outbreak of persecution, remember? That scattered believers. But do you remember what they did? Like in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, wherever they went, they preached the word. I was reading during the week about oyster farmers in Florida. They had a plague of starfish hit their oyster leases. And so they dredged up the beds, chopped up the starfish, and chucked the starfish bits back overboard into the water and unwittingly grew the starfish population, because starfish regenerate when you chop them up. Doubled, tripled, quadrupled the population of starfish. The bits multiply. You chop up the church, you persecute it and throw the bits around, you inadvertently replant it. They carry with them God's word, and they carry it north, notice, to Phoenicia, which is kind of modern-day Lebanon, and then off the coast to Cyprus, the island there. And notice in verse 20, some of them speak this word about Jesus only to other Jews. These are people from a Jewish background. But then you've got men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is North Africa. I love geography, in case you're not picking that up. It's like Tripoli. They go to Antioch in Syria. And behind Rome and Alexandria, it's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy city, a commercial city, an ethnically diverse city, a beautiful city apparently, a truly cosmopolitan city, also apparently a morally corrupt city. There's 500,000 odd people living in Antioch, different races, different religious backgrounds, a lot of pagan worship, and there's quite a dark side to that. And there, these people with a Jewish background, even if they've come from Cyprus or Cyrene, verse 20 again, look at it there, they began to speak to Greeks also. People with a Greek language and cultural background, to pagans really, people outside of Judaism. And what do they speak about? Verse 20 again, they began to tell them the good news about the Lord Jesus. That Greco-Roman world, there was one big lord and his name was Caesar. A whole bunch of other lords that people worshipped, and these Christians are saying, no, actually, Jesus is Lord. He's a man who suffered under the wrath of God at the cross for our sins. He's a man who was raised again from the dead to demonstrate real power and to meet our great need, our need for new life and forgiveness and hope. That's what makes him Lord. And God blesses this strategy. Look again, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I think it's interesting that the strategy of playing it safe by some of them to just speak to their fellow Jews, Luke loses interest in that. And so does God, it would seem. It's the far riskier strategy of speaking to people that are very different from us. Is the strategy that God blesses. So a distinguishing feature right up there is that the church is founded on risk-taking, not playing it safe with getting the gospel to the next person. So these people mustn't be Presbyterians, but anyway. Our mother church was into taking risks, and God blesses that. And so the spiritual gathering of a church takes place by the Lord's hand. And I think it's interesting also that there's not an apostle in sight. There's no ordained clergyman, thankfully. There's no big public event to launch this. It's unnamed evangelists simply speaking about Jesus. Probably sharing with someone at the marketplace why they've wound up in Antioch. Well, what brings you here? Well, let me tell you. Probably talking to their new neighbours, gossiping the gospel. It's the news of Jesus, the word of God. It founds the church. It's a powerful word. Now, there's some plaques around this building that memorialise the generosity of the Ricks and the Farmer families. Now, there's a plaque out in the foyer there that memorialises Alice Ricks's efforts, and there's one on the old pulpit behind me that says that she's the founder of this congregation. Now, that's a nice sentiment, but it's not entirely right. They may well have been generous and they may well have been energetic, but the only reason there's actually a gathering here today is that the Word of God sits at the centre of what we do, the good news about Jesus. The Ricks and Farmer families, they may have donated some infrastructure, but that doesn't make them church planters. Someone back then must have been talking about Jesus. If there's no word, there's no church. If there's no gospel, there is no gathering. You might have a block of land, you might have a building, you might have a committee of management and a session, but if the news of Jesus isn't at the centre of everything that we do, a church you do not have. You just have an old building or a club with some boring music and some weird traditions. Risk-taking transmission of the word, that's what founds a church. I hope that was in the background here, but I hope it's here today. The second thing, not only is it founded on God's word, Antioch's grounded in it. That's a facial feature of our mother that stands out. She was big on discipleship. Now, we possibly think that the news in verse 22 of a new church kicking off in Antioch is exciting for the church back in Jerusalem. But I suspect, given that they're Jewish and given that they're worried about pagans getting together, they're probably thinking, what's this mess going to look like? So verse 22, they send off Barnabas, who we've met already in the book of Acts, back in chapter 4. You remember his name really is Joseph. He's the Levite from Cyprus. But he's familiar with the Gentile world, even though he's got a Jewish ethnicity. He's an encouraging man. He's nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. William Barclay, the old commentator, who's a bit sus on a whole bunch of stuff, gets it right with him and says he's the man with the biggest heart in the church. He's the right man for this job because with a background from Cyprus, he probably knows some of the people that did this. He probably understands Gentiles better than other people in the church in Jerusalem. He's a Levite, which means he's probably interested in things like purity and right living. He's got the best set of eyes to assess what's going on. He's not going to be happy about sloppy behaviour. But notice he's not upset. When he arrives in verse 23, what do you see there? He is glad, isn't he? Because he sees what the grace of God has done. He's glad because he sees the way that the grace of God has transformed people. Forgiven people who get just how much they've been forgiven, just what God has done for them, they may be just more willing to obey and to take seriously the lordship of Jesus. They're keen to be true to Jesus. And notice what he does then. Verse 23, he encourages them all to remain true to the Lord. That's discipleship. Stick with following Jesus. He doesn't come in, does he, and sort of try and instill a whole bunch of Jewish practices and traditions. He doesn't say, this is how we've always done it in the church back in Jerusalem. Just let me nick back there now and get the hymn books and the code. The code's the rules of the Presbyterian Church, okay? Let me just grab James or John to come and be your pastor to show you how to be good Jewish Christians. None of that. I think it's tragic when people try and do that in church life, when we try and make people look like us, bar four except following Jesus, of course. He makes another strategic decision, doesn't he? Verse 25, he chuffs off to get Saul in Tarsus. That's 150 kilometres away. That's quite a trek. To get Saul, he's been out of the picture for 10 years. The need for this man who's been commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it finally arises. And so verse 26 there, look what they do. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And what did they teach? Well, just again, look at verse 26. The way the verse winds up, that they're called, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's the nickname the city gives them. I'm willing to wager that Christ was their curriculum. Christ is their curriculum. So well skilled in Christ that they're known for being on about Christ. They're the ones who are always talking about Christ. Heck, they're Christ-like. That's what discipleship's really about, remaining true to the Lord, faithful to Christ. A disciple, the word just literally means you're a learner. You unlearn a bunch of stuff that's been ingrained into you by your culture and your family of origin. You unlearn the sinful ways of living for yourself, and you learn what it means to be a Jesus man or Jesus woman wherever you're at in life. Again, Barnabas and Saul, they're not trying to teach them to be Jews. Remember again, Saul's job, apostle to the Gentiles. It's about bringing these Gentiles who've been far off from God's purposes to a distinctly Jewish Messiah and showing them how to follow him where they're at, what faithfulness to him looks like in the Gentile world. He's had 10 years off the grid, I reckon, thinking through what that looks like. What does it mean for people who haven't given a rip about kosher food or circumcision? Been happy to worship the emperor, happy to compromise with multiple gods, what does it mean for them to actually come and be faithful to Jesus? What has to change? And what doesn't have to change? Actually, what should not change about them? You have to think that through. It's about schooling people in Christ. I'm not on about making Presbyterians, in case you're wondering. Not on about making people come and look more and more like the people who've been coming here for years. Whatever your background that you come from, we want you to actually look more like Jesus. And that assumes that as a church, we'll be helping you to get to know about him, to know what the implications of his life, death and resurrection are for your life. Our kids' church this morning, that's discipleship that's taking place out there, and it's not about teaching kids to be good little boys and girls and hard workers specifically. It's not even about imparting important skills to them like how to read the Bible and how to pray. That's important. But we want them to know that actually they are sinners who need the grace of Jesus. That's what we do here. We show each other how to live as followers of Christ. We encourage each other to remain faithful to the Lord in the place where we work, where we live, where we play. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, actually, I don't feel like I've ever really been discipled. I think there's lots that you pick up on a Sunday morning, but it wouldn't hurt to join a Bible study group, as Glenn was talking about earlier. Thursday nights is a bit full. There's plenty of room on Wednesday nights, as I understand it. And surely there's some people here who could start another midweek group. And look, it doesn't even have to be joining a Bible study. I think there's a lot to be said for us getting together in groups of two or three blokes, two or three ladies, reading the Bible with each other, praying with each other, being accountable with each other. Why not read a book together like Basic Christianity by John Stott? That irons a lot of things out, that book, I reckon. And just quickly notice the effect it has too when we do this. Verse 24, as Barnabas disciples them, look at the effect. A great number of people are brought to, or better added to, the Lord. Often freak out about how little overt evangelism we do as a church, but I don't need to. The best evangelistic strategy is to disciple people well, because the best evangelists in this church are sitting in front of me this morning. You want evangelism to happen, you disciple people, you invest in them. It makes sense. You widen and deepen the point of connection that non-believers around us have with Jesus. You're it. So I want to make a deep and wide connection, don't you? I want to encourage you. I don't want to guilt you here. The more your life is saturated with Jesus, the more you know him, the more you're schooled in Christ, the more you look like him, the greater the likelihood that you'll talk about him. In fact, you won't be able to help it, perhaps. Given enough time, the people around you will notice something different about you in a good way, and they may just wonder, is there something to this Jesus person who seems to have a big part in your life? So how are we going with that? How does our picture compare? Well, last thing, very quickly, church is founded in God's word, grounded in God's word. I wanted to come up with something that rhymed with that, sounded in God's word. That doesn't make sense. It's listening, though, to God's word, this church. Sensitive to God's word. It's very impressive just how sensitive they are very early. Look at verses 27 and 30. You've got this Agabus character, comes down from Jerusalem, predicts a famine. It happened in the reign of Claudius. Other historians tell us it happened around 44 AD. It's not just Agabus speaking, though, in verse 28. It's the Spirit speaking through him. And their response is, I'd argue, distinctly Christian, Christ-like. It's very generous, isn't it? Verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters in Judea. It's really quite striking. You've got Gentiles who've never really given much of a thought to Jewish people except, gee, they don't like us much, and now they're wanting to help them. Now, one commentator I read reckons this could be the first act of interracial charity in the ancient world. Now, I don't know that for a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised, because they're thinking we're Christians first. We're not distinctly Jewish or Gentile or whatever. There are other Christians that need help, other people that need help. It's very Christ-like. They've heard that he was rich, yet made himself poor for our sakes, perhaps things like that. He's the one who came to serve, Jesus did, so I need to serve others. That's probably what's guiding their thinking. And notice it happens again in chapter 13, very quickly, in verses 1 to 3. There's this little note about the multicultural makeup of the church leadership in Antioch. All those characters there, they're from different places, different ethnicities. It's not just all old, uptight white blokes leading the church. The leadership actually reflects the constituency of the people in the body and in the town that they're in. But what they're doing is interesting, I think. Verse 2. This raises probably more questions than it answers. While they were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks there. You know, perhaps he speaks through one of the leaders that are mentioned there. And probably we also need to beware of importing contemporary ideas about worship into this scene. I don't think there's any kind of smoke machines or laser lights or praise and worship band. I don't think they're singing even. I think the fasting tips you off to the fact that they're praying. That's the point of fasting. You don't fast for the sake of it. That just makes you hangry, right? You actually stop doing something else to focus on praying. And they're seeking guidance. And the answer that the Spirit gives, I think, tips you off to what's on their hearts. Now, think of it this way. We're in this great church. There's great teaching. There's people being added to the Lord. We've got Saul and Barnabas and guys like that here. This is fantastic. But what next? They're not content. What next? Verse 2 of chapter 13, the Spirit speaks and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. You want to know what to do next? Here you go. And so after they fast and pray, they place their hands on them and sent them off. Interesting little thing, they're doing some sending there in verse 3, but it seems also verse 4 that it's the Holy Spirit that does the sending as well. It's a church that's founded on God's word, schooled, established discipling people in God's word. Instinctively, they know that it's God's word that needs to keep moving on, keep pressing out. It needs to come to other people like it came to them. It's just a matter of who's going to take it. They're listening to him. And this is the church that becomes the great missionary sending church in the first century. Saul become Paul's missionary journeys. Our mother church, she listens to God. She doesn't get comfy and lazy and complacent. There's no, we were founded by a risky missionary enterprise, the sharing of God's work. We've enjoyed great teaching and that's enough. None of that. If I'm thinking about pictures of ladies, I imagine a lady with a lean and hungry look in her eye. Something like that. Hungry to serve, to send, to give of her best to her brothers and sisters in Judea, and to give of her best when it comes to sending people. They don't send the rest, they send Saul and Barnabas. Two of the best. Outward looking, lean, hungry, looking for what's next on God's agenda. That's the distinguishing feature of our mother. And the question is again, is that us? It'd be interesting, I think, just to finish up, to put up those pictures of those mothers and daughters now, if you could. Maybe at the same stage of life, maybe, you know, at 2 years of age or whatever, they look very similar. But does the daughter look the same as her mum now at 40? 50, 60, 70, 80 years of age. Is the uncannily close resemblance there? Maybe not. Because time, and let's face it, just the rigours of life changes what we look like. A bit of sag and droop kicks in. A bit of atrophy. I wonder if the church in Antioch looked the same as this 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years down track. Were they still lean and hungry? Remembering that they were founded in God's word, grounded in it and sensitive to it. I do know for a fact that sadly by the end of the 4th century, it was pretty crook. One of the bishops was busted for sexual immorality and nobody in the city batted an eyelid. Years ago, Michael Griffiths wrote a book about the church. Please work. And you can judge what it's about by its title and its cover. It's called Cinderella with Amnesia. If you can't see up the back, it's a lady sitting there with a glass slipper kind of, oh, what's this? You can guess what he's saying about the church, that we forget our roots pretty quickly and that we're actually a princess, as we'll sing in a moment, we're the bride of Christ, but sadly so often we just forget who we are. And sadly also the true features fade. You know, we allow them to be covered with a load of ecclesiastical makeup and tradition, that kind of we've always done it this way mentality, or that this is our church mentality, the selfishness that thinks, oh, if we've been coming here for a long time, we get some kind of priority and preference. Our love of comfort and ease, you know, we prefer a club which is chummy and nice. We forget. Folks, actually, the picture here in Acts is a picture of a beautiful lady who we actually should look like. We're heirs to a church that was founded by risky sharing of God's word and grounded in it and is very ready to listen to it. Let's pray for help to remember who we are. Father, we do thank you that we've got a great heritage to look back to when it comes to the church. And we do want to thank you this morning for the effort and energy of people in the history of this church. People like Alice Ricks and the Farmer family. But we thank you for those who took great risks and took the gospel cross culturally, those Jews in Antioch speaking to Gentiles. We know that from their efforts, in your power, the gospel came to us. We thank you for the beautiful picture of the church in Antioch, their hunger to learn of Jesus, their sensitivity to your word, their hunger to serve and to send, to keep pressing on with serving you. Help us to follow their example and to remember, like them, we're the precious bride of Christ. Help us to remember who we really are because of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.